Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We talk about sanctification by faith. We spoke last week at the end of chapter 2 about justification by faith, and now we speak of this corollary doctrine, sanctification by faith. But even to say that sounds inappropriate, doesn't it? Doesn't sound right. We are so used to hearing about justification by faith that it somehow seems theologically incorrect to talk about sanctification by faith. We want to believe, perhaps, that, or maybe we've been taught to believe, that sanctification is purely by faith, and that, justification is purely by faith, but sanctification is really more a cooperative effort with God, where we do exercise a faith in Him, but we also have to cooperate with Him. And that's the issue we want to examine tonight. If a person is justified by faith, are they going to be sanctified in the same way by faith? Or is it by works? Or is it by a combination of both? I think it's interesting that then in our shorter catechism, the questions and answers we just read about justification and adoption and sanctification do make a very fine distinction. I want to just read the first three lines of the answers. What is justification and what is sanctification and what is adoption? What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Now, the Westminster Divines believe that sanctification, along with adoption and justification, were by grace. They were manifestations of God's grace in our life, that we were declared righteous, that we were received into God's family by grace, and that we were made over time holy. But there is a distinction, if you notice. Justification and adoption are called acts of God's free grace, and sanctification is referred to as a work of God's free grace. There's a reason for that. They just weren't inconsistent. They didn't write the question answers to one on Friday and pick up on Monday for sanctification, forget where they'd been the previous days. They realized that in being justified, being declared not guilty, and having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us through faith, and that being received or adopted into God's family, that God made some legal pronouncement. God acted on His own, irrespective of our spiritual condition, to make us right in Christ, to make us righteous, declare us righteous, put us in the position of not being under the penalty of the law anymore, but not guilty. And He declared in an act of forensic righteousness that we would be His children. He would adopt us. So these things happened as an act of God. They happened once and for all. They're not things that go on. But sanctification is called a work because it's a process. It's not something that happens once in a lifetime. It's not a legal pronouncement of God. It's an experiential work. It's a program and a process that God brings about in our life over the whole time of our life. And it's not done by God alone. We are partners with Him in sanctification. We do work with God to be more holy, even though God does it by grace. These are all manifestations of God's grace, that we are justified in Christ, that we are adopted in Christ, and that we are sanctified in Christ. But the first two are acts of God, forensic legal actions on His part, and the second is a process, a work of God over a period of time. That's why Paul, when he talks about sanctification, refers to it often as a work. He says in Philippians chapter 2, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, now work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now there you see the cooperative nature of it. I want you to, now that you're in Christ, he said, and I know you're believers, I know you want to obey God, and you just don't do that when I'm present. You don't just say, well, we better shape up, Paul's coming to town. But even when I'm gone, you want to do what's right. And because you're righteous people now, that the Holy Spirit indwells you. But you realize that you have to work out this salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work doing some sanctifying work in you, both to will so that you want to do what's right and to work in you so that you can actually do it. That's why he says in Philippians to the Philippians, For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, he's not talking about justification. He's talking about sanctification. God has begun this good work, and Paul says, I'm very confident that he's going to carry it through to the end of time. Our larger catechism asks the question, wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Now listen carefully. If we could kind of memorize this catechism question, I think a lot of the things we struggle with as Christians would not seem so ominous and discouraging as they do. Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ. In that God in justification imputes the righteousness of Christ, and in sanctification his grace is infused into us, enabling us to exercise it therefore. In the former, sin is pardoned. In the latter, it is subdued. The one doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. But the other is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect, in any, but growing always to perfection. What the Westminster Divine says is this: justification imputes righteousness legally to a person. Sanctification infuses grace experientially into a person. Justification pardons us from sin's penalty. Sanctification subdues sin's power in us. Sanctification is different in each person and never perfect. Some people are more sanctified than others. None of us perfectly so. But justification is always the same in everyone who's justified. And it is perfectly righteousness, perfect righteousness that is imputed to us in Christ. So, when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. When he says that, he is speaking about the process of salvation that includes justification and sanctification. He says, for by grace, through faith, in Christ, you have been saved. You are justified by the grace of God through this instrument of faith, which is his gift, that unites you to Christ, the righteous one, and his righteousness is imputed to you. Therefore, you were justified by grace through faith in Christ, according to the work of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 10, he's saying the same thing. You're going to be sanctified the same way. Sanctification comes by the work of God's grace in us. It is by God's grace, through the instrument of faith, that we are united to Christ, who's not only the righteous one who justifies us, but the Holy One who makes us sanctified, all by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it is appropriate for us, biblically and theologically, to speak of sanctification by faith. Richard Lovelace, in the classic book, Dynamics of Spiritual Life, says this: God's gracious provision for our needs includes God's grace for sanctification as well as for justification. It is not enough to tell believers, you are accepted through your faith in Christ. We must also tell them, you are delivered from the bondages of sin through the power of the indwelling Christ. Sanctification is also attained by faith. It involves working, but it is not wholly a matter of works. The process of sanctification is broader and more subtle than our conscious efforts to mortify known patterns of sin in our lives. Much of our growth in grace is quietly affected by the events and conditions that God brings into our lives to perfect his work in us. The progress of our spiritual growth is not a matter of our own initiative and design. It is always under the control and direction of a sovereign God who has begun a good work in us and will patiently perfect it until the day that Christ returns. Justification and sanctification are inseparably linked together by this formula: by grace, through faith, in Christ, and according to the Holy Spirit. It is this, what Paul kind of sums this all up in this little phrase he uses, the obedience of faith. It's by responding in faith that is a gift of God's grace that we, in repentance and faith, come to embrace Christ and are justified. And it is responding in faith, which is a gift of God, in obedience to His commandments, that we do the things that God wants us to do, that we attend to the means of grace, that we grow by the instruments He brings into our life, that we are sanctified. So, in a very real sense, a man is justified by grace through faith in Christ. He's also sanctified by grace through faith in Christ. It was at this point, listen to me carefully, that the Galatian Christians had gone astray. They were just fine, I believe, for a while, on this doctrine of justification. But then some people came into town and said, "Oh, I think you've got this thing confused. You seem to think that just because you believed in Jesus Christ, that you are now right with God and eventually everything's going to work out. You don't understand the place of circumcision and Moses in the law." You see, they said, to begin the Christian life through baptism in Christ, which is a public profession of your faith, is legitimate, but you can't continue on that way. That won't do you much good beyond the initial justifying process. See, after you've been baptized by faith in Christ, you need to be circumcised through the works of the law in Moses, for it is by the grace and faith of Christ and the works and obedience of Moses in the law that you finally get to heaven. And they began to be confused. And here in chapter 3, Paul begins to zero in on what is the real problem, the real issue behind this epistle. And he asks them this question in verse 1. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Now, I don't want you to think, brethren, that there's any kind of exasperation or anger or even harshness in what Paul is saying. One man in his translation, J.B. Phillips, renders this first phrase this way: "You idiotic Galatians." Well, that's not what Paul is saying. He uses a little word, anoetos, that literally comes from two words in Greek put together, which means to know not. It is the word used for ignorance or stupidity. It can be used for being foolish or unknowing or one who does not have maturity of years to be able to put two and two together to make four, so to speak. He's speaking very pastorally to them. Their problem, listen to me, was not a purposeful defection from the gospel. They were not traitors to Christ. When Paul says in chapter 1, verse 6, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel," he's not impugning their motives and saying, "You people are traitors." That's not what he's saying. They are deserting Christ not because they are purposeful traitors, but because they are immature in their faith and they are ignorant. They simply don't know enough to remain on the course that Paul put them on in a very brief time of ministry there. He says, "Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Paul says, "Look, I know you people well enough to know that you didn't come to these new theological revelations all by yourself. Someone had to help you get off track. Now, who was it?" Of course, Paul knows who it is. It says people over in chapter 2 and verse 14 that he refers to as false brethren, he said, who came in to spy out our liberty so that they could take us away from Christ and back into the law. These same ones we know today as the Judaizers. He says in verse 14 of chapter 2, it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty and the gospel, which we have in Christ, in order to bring us under bondage, that we had to go and confront Peter and write this letter. We're not going to yield to them for a second. He uses a powerful word in the Greek when he says, "Who has bewitched you?" He uses the word baskaino, that means literally to put under a spell. We might say down here in Dixie, put hex on somebody. It can literally mean in Greek, "Who gave you the evil eye? Who put a curse or a spell? Or who bewitched you with these things so that your mind is all kinds of confused?" The Latin cognate that is the equivalent to this is the root word from where we get the English word to fascinate. So that Paul is really saying, "Who has fascinated you with these new ideas, this new theology?" Isn't that how it always seems to go astray? The old things about Jesus Christ and his cross are just not good enough. We need a new theology, a new gospel. We're always discovering a new Jesus who had a new message that nobody understood until that guy who needed to sell some books told us about it. Well, the same thing happened then. Paul said, who has put you under the spell of these Judaistic delusions so that you're not thinking well, so that you don't know these simple things that I've told you? You've been told by me that it is by grace through faith in Christ alone that you will be right with God and be holy and get to heaven. And others have come in and said, oh, that's not true. Paul, he's not a real apostle. He made some mistakes. We need to tell you what it really is. And they bewitched you. Cast an evil eye on you. They put you under some delusionary spell of falsehood. And so Paul writes this letter. You know, brethren, that's simply the problem that confuses many people today. I don't know how many people I've noticed in my few years as a Christian who come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you can remember when you were first converted, it's almost like you are on a honeymoon. You kind of float above the ground. You were lost. You sing songs about being lost and now you're found. You sing about the victory of Jesus, but somehow Jesus came and brought that victory to me. And you're on a honeymoon. It doesn't take long till someone who's just kind of a shriveled old soul has to come up and say, ah, you think that's all there is to it? Well, let me tell you, there's more. And they seem to want to shipwreck your joy. They want to tell you that it's just not quite enough to have Jesus Christ. You need a little something more. You need this new theology. You need to go through this certain discipleship program. You need to read this catechism. You need to do these things. Now, they never really say you're going to lose your salvation if you don't. They know better than that. They'd be kicked out of the church probably if they said that. That's what they believe. They've come to believe that it's really not enough just to rest in Christ. Not good enough. You've got to add something to it, crying out loud. Can't be that easy. So they come up with a new theology. How often they disturb and cast an evil eye and bewitch young, naive Christians who are caught up with the joy and security of simply resting in Christ. One catechism officially teaches this. Listen, justification establishes cooperation between God's grace and man's freedom. On man's part, he is expressed by the assent of faith to the Word of God, which invites him to conversion, and in the cooperation of love and charity with the promptings of the Holy Spirit who perceives and preserves his assent to truth. Now, what's that really saying? It's saying this, that we begin the Christian life by assenting in faith to the promises and truth of God's Word, but then we have to cooperate with God in order to hold that. Now, the Holy Spirit will help us, but we're basically responsible for keeping what Christ gave us as a gift. That's the Roman Catholic Catechism I just read from. It's not false because it's Catholic. It's false because it's untrue. It's not what Paul teaches. Paul teaches us that it is by grace and faith in the Spirit from beginning to end that we come to know Christ, persevere in Christ, and go to heaven with Christ. Grace, faith, and the Spirit. That's the theme of his epistle. That's the title of this sermon series. Those are the subjects that Paul returns to again and again, over and over again, in this wonderful little epistle. He's going to ask the Galatians and us tonight some probing questions. He's going to ask us four questions about the Christian life. And then he's going to give us an answer. The interesting thing is, the answer to the questions in Galatians 1 through 5 have already been given in Galatians 2:20. Let's look at those questions and answer. Before we do, let's stop and pray and ask the Lord to give us understanding. Father, we know that we're really no different than these Galatians, no different from our Catholic friends, no different really from any men. We are subject to be confused on important things and subject to delusion. And we are prone to think that your grace is just not as great as people crack it up to be. We often become confused. We pray for clear thinking. I pray for myself, Lord, not selfishly, but for the benefit of my loved ones and friends here, that I would be clear tonight. And I pray that you would make what is true from your word clear to all of us, that we might rest more comfortably in Christ and be more strengthened for this great work of sanctification you are in the process of doing that we might be better partners with you in this great struggle for holiness. We pray for our good and for the glory of Christ, and we ask the Holy Spirit for this grace tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Now look again at these questions. Actually, there's five. He has one that we've looked at already. There are some others that he'll go through, but he says the first question he asked them concerning the Christian life is this: is the Savior Jesus Christ sufficient? Verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Now there's the key phrase. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now what Paul means is that these Galatians didn't actually see Jesus Christ crucified. There were probably none of them who were actually present at Mount Calvary on the Good Friday in which the Lord died for our sins, yours and theirs and mine. But in a sense they saw it. Paul, when he came and preached his message, Luther says, painted such a wonderful picture that no artist with all of his colors could make the imagery as clear as Paul had with his Holy Spirit-inspired words. That, you know, was Paul's unique message. Every preacher has a thing he preaches about. Paul had the best thing of all. He said to the Corinthians, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimonies of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except what? You know what it is. Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So he said, "I told you about this Jesus Christ." And it was almost as if the Holy Spirit gave you eyes of faith. You could see the nails going in. You could hear the groanings of Christ. You understood not only the picture in your mind, but theologically in your soul, you understood what Christ was doing. You got a good picture of atonement. And I wanted you to know that I'm concerned that even though that picture remains in your mind, you are so quickly, so easily been bewitched that you are forsaking it. Old St. John Chrysostom, in preaching on these verses, he was known as a golden mouth. That's what Chrysostom means. Said this: "Since Christ was crucified not in the Galatians' territory, but in Jerusalem, what does he mean by this phrase, before whose eyes? He is illustrating the power of faith, which is able to see things even far off. And he said, not crucified, but portrayed as crucified, showing that with the eyes of faith they saw more accurately that those who were there, even more accurately than those who were actually there and witnessed these events. And he says this both to reprimand them and to commend them. He commends them for having received the facts with such enthusiasm. Then he reprimands them because, having seen Christ stripped and crucified, nailed and spat on, mocked, drinking vinegar, insulted by thieves, and pierced with a spear, they have forsaken this man and run back to the law, showing no awareness whatsoever of Christ's sufferings for them." See, that's what Paul says. If I were to read this to you in the original Greek, he says, "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was placarded, put on public display, as a criminal crucified." This, you see, brethren, is where men and women always go astray. I believe this. I may be wrong on this, but at least I'm convinced of it. That at the root of ultimately every single heresy, there is a defective view about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and His work, whatever that work may be. And there is always some idea in our mind that what Christ may have done on the cross, maybe it wasn't enough. Maybe it was like 90% of it. Maybe I need to add something to it. Maybe Peter was not correct when he said, "For Christ also died for sins once for all." Maybe I misunderstood what Jesus meant when he said in his dying breath, "It is finished." It's been paid in full. Literally in the Greek, this thing is accomplished. Maybe we do need something more. Maybe our friends who need to sacrifice Jesus Christ daily, million times over in the Mass, maybe they've got something there. Maybe I do need to keep the law better. Maybe I do need the help of saints and the prayers of Mary. You know, we laugh at our friends who believe those things, but then we come up with our own little versions, don't we? Maybe I need to go through this program. Maybe I need to become this kind of this brand of, maybe I need a second blessing experience. Maybe I'm not totally whatever I'm supposed to be. These are all natural attacks from the enemy. We shouldn't be distraught by these things, although they are disturbing. This is a natural tendency and tactic of our enemy to attack the sufficiency of Christ. Paul says, I portrayed to you this one publicly as having been crucified. The strength of the Greek language, the professors here would agree with me, is in the verb forms. The strength of the Greek language is in its verb forms. This verb here is a participle. It's in the perfect passive. It literally should be translated, whom I placarded as the one who has already been crucified. This is a finished act in the past tense, the perfect tense, having already been crucified, meaning that he will not be crucified again. John Stott says, this then is the gospel. It is not a general instruction about Jesus of history, but a specific proclamation of Jesus Christ crucified. The force of the perfect tense of the participle is that Christ's work was completed on the cross and that the benefits of his crucifixion are forever fresh, valid, and available. Sinners may be justified before God and by God, not because of any works of their own, but because of the atoning work of Christ, not because of anything that they have done or could do, but because of what Christ has already done, the fact that he died. The gospel is not good advice to men, but good news about Christ. Not an invitation to us to do anything, but a declaration of what God has already done. Not a demand for us to perform, but an offer for us to receive. Paul says, I came to you, and I gave you this truth, and you were liberated by it. And now you have come to ask yourself, under the bewitching delusions of men, this question. It can't really be that easy. Grace can't really be that good. It's not. There's got to be more to salvation than simply receiving something done for me 2,000 years ago. What if? It's in the what if, Brent. We are bewitched. That we so quickly desert this gospel that we once embraced so wonderfully. That's why Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, past tense. To Jews, it's a stumbling block. To Gentiles, it's moronic. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. F.F. Bruce says, this gospel of Christ crucified as Paul saw it, so completely ruled out the law as a means of getting right with God that it was scarcely credible that people who had once embraced this gospel should ever want to turn again to the law for salvation. Why, Paul is asking, are you going back and trying to perform when the performance is over? Why would you offer to God something when God has already said, this is enough? Now, he will ask some other questions, but they all spring from the fountainhead of these people in Galatia doubting the sufficiency of Christ. He asked them four questions. Actually, he asked them one question. He asked it four different ways. He says, let's think this through. Let's look at the way we began the Christian life. And I want to ask you, are you going to carry on in the Christian life the way you began, or are you or God going to change the rules midstream? First question he asked them. Verse 2, how were you Spirit-filled? How did you get the Holy Spirit to come and live in you? This is the only thing I want to know, if I find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? He says literally, this alone I wish to learn from you. This alone, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Was it by the works of the law? Or was it by the hearing of faith? Did you clean up your life enough? Work hard at being a good person? Did you keep the laws of Moses and the church to the point where the Holy Spirit said, well, he's not perfect, but he's good enough for me to move in there and start house cleaning? Or did you simply receive the promise of Christ? That if you repented and believed on Christ, he would send the Holy Spirit who was given for you. Well, the answer is obvious. So obvious, but I think even a non-Christian would agree with Paul. They received the Holy Spirit simply by faith. Because, brethren, these were J-Buck pagans we're talking about here, Galatians. They're not Jews. They haven't got the foggiest idea how to begin to clean up their life so the Holy Spirit might even consider for a moment spending a weekend with them and seeing if he'd like to live there forever. They had nothing but faith. Paul breezed through town in a matter of weeks, gave them this gospel. They believed it. God gave them the Holy Spirit. He goes on and asks this question another way. He says this, how did you start your Christian life? Verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Note the contrast in the verbs. How did you begin? How are you continuing in perfection? Question, did you begin to be a Christian because you received the Spirit by faith or because of your good works? The answer, again, is obvious. Well, we believed in Christ. That's how we began. So he says, well, how are you going to continue? If you began by faith, justification, are you not going to continue in faith, sanctification? Or is somehow Jesus Christ deciding to change the rules without telling his apostles first? Paul is going back really to what he said in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, theme of that great epistle. For in this gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith. As many men translate that, for the righteousness of God has been revealed from beginning to end by faith. How do we begin to be a Christian? We believe. How do we continue on as a Christian? We believe. By grace, we have been justified. Through faith. And by grace, we will be sanctified through faith. That is why Paul says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. William Hendrickson puts it this way. It is as if Paul were saying, how hopeful was your beginning and how sad your continuation. And just think of it. Those false guides whom you are now beginning to follow have a name for this process of going downhill. They call it becoming perfected. What tragic irony. What the apostle writes applies not only to the Galatians in his own day. It applies equally to those who today are trusting in such things as ritual, the moral life, scientific achievement, intellectual attainment, physical charm, financial resources, political power, doctrinal liberalism, and even doctrinal purity. If one bases his hope for this life or the next upon anything apart from Christ, he is placing confidence in the flesh, but not in the Spirit. Here's what Paul's saying. Listen, you've got, if I can use it that way, you've got the Holy Spirit by faith. And that's the only way you're going to keep him. You receive Christ by faith, and you'll keep Christ by faith. That leads to his fourth question here. How much have you invested in Christ? Verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, many people say, oh, Paul, you were on the right track, and here you go off on a tangent. But he's not on the tangent. He's asking another probing question. He's saying, listen, I know when I came to Galatia what I went through to give you the gospel, how I was beaten and cast out and harassed by these people. And I know what you went through when you became a Christian. All of the persecutions and trials and tribulations and rejection and spiritual warfare. I want to ask you a question. Was that for nothing? Did you suffer all that for nothing? Are you telling me now that after all that suffering, the Judaizers came and said, hey, this is an easier way. And you said, no wonder. We thought something was wrong. They were beating the stuffings out of us. Now we know we're on the right path. It's a lot easier. It's a probing question. Paul is clear. Throughout his ministry in the New Testament, recorded in Acts and in the Epistles, that this is an undeniable fact. If you come to Christ, you will suffer. Why? It is the mark and tool of sanctification. He said to the Galatians in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He said to the Philippians, these are the only two things you really need to worry about knowing, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He said to Timothy, this is a true statement. If anyone indeed wants to live godly in Christ Jesus, he will be persecuted. The old Scotsman John Eadie gives us the import of his question. Men naturally cling to that for which they have suffered greatly. But these people had a childish caprice and flung it away. The apostle thus appeals first to what they had enjoyed and then to what they had endured as the proof of their folly. They enjoyed the gospel they received. They suffered for it. To throw that away would be senseless. Now you think of it, loved ones. Forget the Galatians. Think about yourself. Is this not true? Then in many ways, before you became a Christian, life was a whole lot easier. You've suffered greatly for Christ. Was it for nothing? Now, in reality, I'll tell you the truth. It wasn't easier before. I've suffered more for Christ on this end of the cross than I ever did on the front end. But I'll tell you what, on the front end of the cross, I was one miserable man. Now I have the joy of making you miserable, and I'm happy about it. It's a lot easier to be a Christian, even though you suffer. And that is what Paul's saying. You've invested a great deal in this. You think twice before you throw it away. It looks easier, but to go back to the law is not easier. And certainly will not give you joy. He asks him the last question. He says, how has God worked in your life before? Verse 5. Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did God work in your life? And he says that it was in miraculous ways that the Lord did the things he did there in Galatia when Barnabas and I were there among you. Now, did God do these miracles because you helped him? You did certain things and he blessed it? Or did God do miracles through your faith? Well, the answer is that the Holy Spirit did these miraculous things in them and among them because they were believing in Christ, but they did nothing to help these miracles come about. God worked powerfully in and through them, not by their good works, but by their good faith. That's why the author of Hebrews, when he wants to talk about faith, he talks about all the things that by faith men and women of God accomplished that are absolutely miraculous. Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, received back their dead in resurrection. All by faith. All by faith. None of them by the works of men. Notice the little word then. Does he then who provides you with the Spirit? Means that Paul is coming to a conclusion to the questions he's asking them. He's asked them, how did you begin your Christian life? How did you get the Holy Spirit? What have you invested in this thing? How has God worked in your life? Is Christ sufficient? Where's the answer? Well, the answer has already been given. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Now, brethren, in my humble estimation, that is the greatest statement about sanctification the Bible has to offer. Look at it again. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. It's a fourfold answer with a fourfold paradox. He says, first of all, by faith, I died with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. When Christ died on the cross, I died with him. Better yet, more accurately, I died in him. When Jesus Christ was punished because of sin, I was punished with him. He paid the wages of sin, death, and I died with him. What does Paul mean by that? Well, if you have time to flip over to Romans 6, let me read you what he says in Romans 6, beginning in verse 3, as he explains what it means to die with and in Christ. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, and our body of sin might be rendered ineffective, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. When we died with Christ, we died the same death he did. Paul says he died to sin. He died to sin's penalty. We are justified. We are not guilty in him. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says. He died to the pollution of sin. We've been cleansed in Christ. We're holy in him. Positionally and practically, that will follow. He died to sin's power. He overcame. He's called the overcomer in Romans chapter 8, and so are we. We're going to be baptized into his power as well as into his suffering. And he died to sin's presence. We escaped the sinful world. We're going to go to a place where there is no sin, in glory, where Jesus Christ is. In fact, he will come again, he said, and receive us to himself, that where he is, we may always be with him. That's why Colossians says, Christ who is our life. If he's our life, it's because he's our death. We died to sin, and what kills? Sin kills. To die to sin is another way of living to God. If God is the source of life, and sin is the source of death, then to die to sin is to come alive in God. What Paul is saying is, when Jesus Christ was crucified, and you were crucified in him, everything that was the cause of your spiritual separation from God, which is spiritual death, was removed. You died to death. The death of deaths and the death of Christ, John Owen called it. And you live to God. Because you live in God, God lives in you. And now you're not going to have to go back and be punished and die a second time. God is a just God. It's unjust for a judge to punish twice for the same crime. We've already been punished. But if we go back to the instrument of the law and fail all over again, what second crucifixion will cause death to die so that we can live a second time? See how important it is to cling to Christ. We have to die to death, so that we can live to God, because God is our life. Christ, who is our life, will be revealed, and then you also will be revealed in him in glory, says Paul in Colossians. That's the amazing thing. That's the first paradox. In order to live, to really come alive, you have to die. You have to die not only to penalty and death, you have to die to the things you like, sin, so that you can live in Christ, who is life itself. Also, brethren, Paul says, by faith, not only do we die with Christ, but by faith, Christ lives in us. It is when we unite ourselves with Christ that he comes alive in us. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Paul is saying this: once I died with Christ, my old man lost control of my life. The old man, that's what nature has. The old man, he lost control of my life, and Christ moved it.
and he took control of my life. And because he's taken control of my life through this indwelling Holy Spirit, there is a sense in which Jesus Christ is incarnate a second time. Now no longer in his flesh, but yours and mine. Christ lives in me. What a remarkable state. I know that when I walk out into the world, 99 out of 100 people do not look at me and say, well, there's Christ alive in me, but they will someday. And as I am perfected more and more, as Christ takes over more and more, and I become more Christ-like, they will see that. I remember when I was a young Christian, there was a popular little pamphlet out. It was a wonderful pamphlet called My Heart, Christ Home. I don't know if any of you remember that. It's a wonderful illustration of what happens when Christ moves into your life. And it pictured the human soul as a house where Christ would go through, go to the library, which was your mind. He would look at the different volumes of thought and ask very probing questions about lust, and greed, violence, and things like that. He went down to your heart, the bedroom. And he asked you what lovemaking you did there. What did you love more? Where were your affections? On him or the world? This fellow, and I can't remember the author, took you through every single room of your soul and showed that when Christ moved in, he would cleanse your life because it was his house. He was the owner of this abode. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit being built, Paul and Peter both say, into a household fit for the living God. Luther says, abiding and living in me, Christ removes and absorbs all the evils that torment and afflict me. This attachment to him causes me to be liberated from the terror of the law and of sin, pulled out of my own skin and transferred into Christ and his kingdom, which is a kingdom of grace, righteousness, peace, joy, life, salvation, eternal glory. Since I am in him, no evil can come nigh to me. Paul says this is a remarkable thing, that even though I come alive in God, it's really not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's why I think he says in Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Why? Because he's made his abode in your house. And listen to me, judgment day from the Father is when Christ examines the property of Christ. And the Son is not going to have his Father walk through one abode and say, this is a filthy place, unfit for the Holy God. So Christ will clean it up. That means, thirdly, not only does Christ live in me by faith, but look what he says, by faith I live in Christ. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now there's the new modus operandi. No longer do I live by my own wiles, my own limit. This is the most difficult part, I think, of this whole formula of sanctification. To begin to yield to Christ so that you follow him rather than figuring it out yourself. I don't know if it's just a contagion among Americans, but my goodness, we are independent people who like to figure it out ourselves. And there's many a man or woman whose sanctification has been greatly marred and retarded because they simply will not walk after Christ by faith. They will not live in Christ by faith. They'd rather rely on the old man's strengths. They'd rather get by their natural instincts or the intellectual powers or the ability to manipulate people. And that's how they approach God. You can listen to the way you and I pray. We sometimes think if we cry and sob hard enough, he'll say, oh, okay. Sometimes we try to argue into stuff. But I've heard prayers sometimes. I've listened to my own prayers, and it's like I'm shaming God. Shame on you for not doing this for me. That's the old ministry. That's the old way of getting by with things. Paul says, look, the life that I now live, I live. In the Son of God. Alexander McLaurin says, I'm not going to plunge into any unnecessary dissertations about the nature of faith, but may I say that, like all other familiar conceptions, it has grown worn, it has grown smooth and worn so that it glides over our mental palate without giving any sense of savor or taste at all. Some of you think that it is some kind of theological juggling act, which has nothing to do with and never can be seen in operation in common life. But suppose instead of the threadbare technical word faith, we took to a new translation for a minute and used the word trust. Do you think that that would freshen up the thought of life in Christ at all? It is the very same thing which makes the sweetness of your relations of a wife and husband and a friend and a parent, which transfers to Jesus Christ, glorified in this process, and becomes the seed of immortal life and the opener of the gate of heaven. Trust Jesus Christ. That is the living center of the Christian life. That is the process by which we draw the general blessing of the gospel into our own hearts and make the world aware of this truth, our trust in Him. That's what Paul means when he says, "In the life that I now live in the flesh, I no longer live by the powers of the flesh, I live by faith. I decide I will trust Jesus." Jesus says, "Tithe." I say, "I can't afford to. You don't realize what financial straits I'm in." He says, "Trust me with finances." And you say, "I will." He says, "Submit to your husband." You say, "Lord, you're not married to him. If you spend more time around here, you'd see what he's like." He says, "I want you to trust me with your husband. I want you to believe that I'm doing a profound work in his life that even you don't see today." You young ladies say, "I will." He says, "You need to humble yourself. You're too success-driven." You say, "But Lord, listen. You called me into this career. You know that this is the goal I've shot for so many years. Everybody in my profession wants to get there." He says, "I want you to trust me. I have something better for you, and this will not be good." And you say, "I will." He says, "Children, seek for revival. Work for reformation." We say it's not about that. It's that world out there. It's Washington, D.C. It's my parents. It's all my neighbors. And he says, "Would you trust me that if I did a deep work in your life first, all of them would be changed?" And we say, "We will." That's what it means to walk by faith. It's a tough life, and it's a rich life. And it's the only life of holiness that God intends for each one of us. Holiness is just another way of being like Christ. And there was a day in time when the Father said, "Now, you go take on human flesh, suffer all your life, pay for their sins, and I will raise you from the dead, give you a kingdom and glory, and all these billions of people throughout time will call you blessed and love you with a way that's unimaginable." And Jesus said, "I will. I'll do it." And Paul tells us why. Look at the end of verse 1. "Because he loved me and gave himself up for me." I think sometimes in our need to be doctrinally conservative and to be reformed, sometimes I think we present the motives of Christ's atonement in a rather cold way, as if it was just the Father's idea to legally pay for sins. Paul makes it clear that it was not just the sense of God's justice, it was the love of God himself. Not just that God loved us, Christ 1 and 2. Christ did not have to have his arm twisted. He loved us and gave himself up for us. When God said, "Go save them, suffer and die and save them," Jesus said, "I will," for two reasons. "Because I love you and I trust you. I will be laid in the grave one day. I will not worry. In 3 days, I'll see you again, Father." And the second reason is, I love them, those ones you've chosen and named for yourself. just like you, Father. I have loved them from eternity with a love that is incorruptible. And Paul says, there's an irony, a paradox in this. Even though it talks about the motive for Christ giving himself, it really becomes my motive for giving myself to Christ. Christ lives in my flesh because he loves me. And I will walk in Christ because I love him. He died for me because he loves me. I will die to sin because I love him. He raised himself from the grave and me with him because he loves me and always wants to be with me. He couldn't think of going through eternity without me. And I believe in him and will give up this life so that I can live forever because I can't think of life forever without him. It's come full circle. In that great divine paradox, the divine surrender of Christ becomes the divine exchange of our life. He gives himself for us. We give ourselves to him. And the love of God for us, by grace, and through faith, according to the Spirit, becomes our love for God in Christ. That's why later on Paul will say this in Galatians. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through God. You can go ahead and try to keep all the laws you want to, and law keeping only shows one thing: pride working through self-love. I'm going to be good enough so that God says of me, "Boy, you are an exception to the rule. Come on in." But faith working through love says, I'll never be anything in myself but no good. But in Christ is the treasure of God, the love of God. And I want him. Because I want God. So then, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything but faith working through God. Brethren, listen. Let no one put the evil eye on you and bewitch you. In spite of all our 21st century philosophical and theological sophistication, it's just that simple. God loved us and sent his only Son for us so that we would love him and embrace his only Son by faith. And by faith become like his only Son. So that when God says to Jesus, I can't think of going through eternity without him, Jesus smiles and says, don't worry, Father. We won't have to. They love us by faith. They are ours. And we are theirs. Now isn't that good news? Amen. Let's pray. Father, the gospel is a sweet thing. It's a powerful thing. It's a life-changing thing. It's that thing by which we study it and we'll continue to study it for the next thousand years. Never plummet the depths of it. And yet on the surface is all we really need to know to have its joy and security. That Christ has come to pay for our sins, that he gives us grace, the gift of faith, so that we can embrace him. He declares us righteous. He makes us his brothers and sisters that make us your sons and daughters. He comes and indwells us by the Holy Spirit, where he goes into a process working with us that we might be holy, so that we're ready to live with you and him forever. He lives in us. We live in him. He died for us. We died with him. He rose for our sake, and we rise in him. What a wonderful truth. Keep us from impugning the sufficiency of this work. and the promises of the Holy Spirit and the goodwill of you, Father, who planned this whole thing. If there is one heart here tonight who has never opened up and turned away from self, that thing you call repentance, and turned to Christ, what we call faith, and embraced Him, then let them do that tonight. Let Christ move in and make their life His home. Justify them, adopt them, make them holy. Get them ready for glory, so that they will not have to think about one moment in forever where they are without You. And do this, Father, because You love us and we need to love You. And do it for Jesus' sake, the one we love, and in whose name we pray.